A Life Pleasing to the Lord, number 5 in the 1 Thessalonians series. This is an exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 21st, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence today, and I pray that you would speak to us now and give us courage and boldness to live according to the truth you reveal. As you speak, may we be empowered by your Spirit to so live that our lives would be pleasing to you. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you're a child of God. You've committed your life to Christ. You've believed in the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. So what? What does it mean? In practical terms, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus? In practical terms, what does it mean that you're a Christian? How is your life different because of your faith? How is your life different from your unbelieving neighbor? How are your attitudes different from your coworker who consistently mocks and ridicules your faith? You're a Christian. You've believed. Good. But what difference does it make in practical terms? How is your life different? We, as the people of God, have been called to holiness. Now, I don't mean by that you need to go home this afternoon and go through your closet and throw away everything that's not black, brown, or gray. I don't even think you have to throw away your TV. And you don't have to start speaking in King James English. But your life ought to be different. When someone looks at your life and the way you live and the way you think and the way you conduct yourself, it ought to be radically different from an unbelieving world. It ought to be like light against darkness. We are called to live in sharp contrast to an unbelieving world. Too often, that is simply not the case. And please understand, I'm not talking about a surface level difference. Now, I do believe that our speech and our dress ought to reflect the modesty and the purity of our faith. Amen. But it's much more than that. You can be a legalist. You can have your list of sins that you want to avoid. You can have all those things listed that you're not going to do, and you're certainly not going to get caught in one of those public sins. And your life can look pure, and people around you can think, oh, what a wonderful person. And you can be as lost as the most hardened unbeliever. Holiness is not just about cleaning up the outside. Holiness is something that begins in the heart and the mind. Good. You don't smoke, cuss, chew, or hang out with girls that do. Wonderful. But how are your attitudes different? How is your worldview different? How's the core of your life different from the unbelievers around you? It radiates from within and then shows up in our behavior. In other words, holiness is an inside job, not just an outside work. Do you remember Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and he said to them, "You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs." What was he saying? He was saying, if I just looked at you from the outside, I'd think, boy, that's someone who's pure and wonderful. Because they look all nice on the outside, but inside you're full of death and decay. It's possible to clean your life up. It's possible by sheer determination. It's possible by just screwing up your courage. You can avoid certain behaviors and look good to people. You can put on a good show and all the while mask the death and the depravity that's on the inside. But as the people of God, we are called to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now that speaks to our motivation as well as our behavior. It goes to how we think, not just what we do. So let me ask you, does your life stand out? If I were to go to where you work, and I were to talk to your coworkers, the people that rub elbows with you every day, and I were to say to them, I'm pastor of Trinity Baptist Church, and he's a member of our church, would they be surprised? Or would they say, duh, we hear about it all the time. Yeah, I'm not surprised that she's a Christian. She doesn't do this. She doesn't go with us there. Or would they say, you're kidding? Holiness. It's what we've been called to. So, do the Christian virtues of love and purity and faith mark your daily life? Not your weekend life, not your Sunday life, but is holiness a way of daily living for you? What is required of us as the people of God? How are we supposed to live? For some help with that answer, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to run over the whole chapter this morning. Paul is burdened about this young, struggling church in the capital city of Macedonia. He had gone there on the first missionary journey. And a church was established, but he only had 3 weeks with them, and he had to move on. And he went on to Berea, but the same crowd that caused trouble at Thessalonica followed him to Berea. They had him run out of town there. He went on to Athens, and there was a struggle in Athens. And then when he couldn't stand it anymore, was left alone in Athens and sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what's happening. Are they still believing? Are they still trusting? Or did that same crowd that ran us out of town silence them? Did that same crowd cause them to waver from the faith and to turn back? Or are they still believing? Timothy comes and gives him a report, and then this letter is his response to them based on the report. In chapters 1 and 2, he remembers with great fondness his work among them. In chapter 3, he reminds them that they were called to live the faith together. That we're not called to live out the Christian faith in isolation. It's not me against the world, me and my Bible and my personal Lord and Savior taking on the whole world. It is us together as the church living out our faith. Amen. And then chapter 4, he moves into a new section where he gets very specific about how we are to live. Let's look beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The key for understanding what Paul is saying in this chapter is found in verse 1, where he says, "We taught you these things about how you ought to live and to please God." That's the key. This is what Paul is driving at. This is the thing that Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to understand. It's what he wants us to understand. It's what God is saying to his church. Paul's word to the Thessalonian believers reminds us that we are to live lives that are pleasing to God. How are we to live? How is it that our lives are to be different? How do we stand out? Here it is. We live lives that are pleasing to God. The goal, the aim of the life of the child of God is to please God in all we do. We are to live in such a way that every day, in everything we're doing, we are seeking to be pleasing to God. We are seeking, as Paul said in another place, give glory to God in everything. Now, that sounds strange to us, but he means exactly what he says. In every area of life, in everything that we're doing, our goal, our aim is I want to do this in such a way that it will be pleasing to God. It means I want to go to church and I want to read my Bible and I want to study and I want to pray in such a way that's pleasing to God. That's understood. But it also means when I get up and go to work in the morning, he expects me to do that in a manner that's pleasing to him. When I'm in school, when I'm sitting and listening to that teacher drone on forever and I'm bored out of my mind, I'm to do school in such a way that it brings glory to my God. When I respond to the coworker that rubs me the wrong way, I'm supposed to respond in a way that brings glory to God in everything, at all times, in every way. I'm to seek to be pleasing to my God. In gratitude for the life that he has given, I want to seek to please him. That's to be done in an atmosphere of love and devotion, not begrudgingly in a sense of duty. It's not that I'm cowering before this great tyrant up in the sky, who's going to whack me with a big stick if I get out of line and I fail to please him. Rather, because I know that I was dead in sin and he breathed life into me out of love and gratitude for what he's done, I want to be pleasing to him. Amen. That's to be the driving motivation of my life every day and in every way. Live in such a way that it's pleasing to him. How do we do that? There are three things that are spelled out for us in this text. First of all, a life pleasing to God is a life of purity. And it's in verse 1 down through verse 8. A life that is pleasing to God is a life of purity. Now, in case you ever doubted it, I personally never have, but in case you have, here is proof positive in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Apostle Paul was a Baptist preacher. Because how did he begin? Finally, and he goes on for two chapters. He's not even halfway through and he says, no, finally. Sounds Baptist to me. That's actually a poor translation. It ought to be in addition or furthermore. He's tacking this on to all the things he's been saying. In light of his joy and the fact that they're living the faith and become an example to all the believers throughout Macedonia. In light of the fact that they are an example because they are suffering and they're being faithful in the midst of great affliction. In light of the fact that we are called to live out the faith together. In addition to all of that, we have been called to purity. We have been called to holiness, and so live. The basis of the command is in the first two verses. We ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, I've already told you this. I've already taught you about this. I've already instructed you in this regard. I just want to remind you of it. Now also, it does sound like, if you just look at it on the surface in verses 1 and 2, that he's simply asking them to live in this way. I ask you, I urge you, I remind you. But he's doing more than that. This is not the pleadings of the Apostle Paul. This is not a matter of Paul saying, folks, I really think it would be helpful if you'd try to do this. He's saying, this is the command of God. He's saying, I ask you and I urge you in the Lord Jesus. What is he saying? It's in my word. This is not my advice. This is the command of our King. This is the command of our Savior. This is the call of the one who is our beloved. Live in a way that pleases Him. Live in a way that's honoring to Him. He is warning them, according to verse 3 and verse 8, he says in one place that God is an avenger of those who violate this. That sounds more like than he's asking. He is pleading and warning and calling us to remember what our God has commanded us. Because he's going to say in verse 8, if you just toss this aside, if you just disregard this and say, I'm not listening to that, I'm not interested in that, then understand, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God. If you want to say this doesn't matter, you're not telling me, Paul, the preacher, I think you're a nut and I'm not listening to you. You're saying to God, I don't care what you say. So be warned. We are called to holiness. This is about, according to verse 1, how we ought to live. We are under an obligation out of love. There is a debt that we owe and we need to understand that. He is calling us to purity. And he also says, now you're doing this, but you need to do it more and more. Why does he say that? He's saying, don't be satisfied with where you are. Because this is to be a growing commitment. This is to be an ongoing basis. This is not a one-time thing. It is not a matter that there was a time when I recognized my sin and I turned from my sin and I walked an aisle and I shook a preacher's hand and I prayed a prayer with him and I committed my life to Jesus and I'm done. You're doing this, but you must strive to do it more and more. Because we're called to holiness. We're called to purity. And that is a lifetime thing. Amen. Because we're not there yet. We haven't arrived yet. We're not called to head toward, we're called to holiness. So we must never be satisfied with where we are. We must never say, well, I've gone about as far as I can and that ought to be good enough. No. Strive more and more. Push harder and harder to move further and further along this line because this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your purity. Your holiness. I can't tell you how many hours are spent by believers every year struggling over, fretting about, worrying about, trying to discern the will of God. How many people say, what's God's will for my life? How should I live? And I'm just trying to find, will you pray with me that I will find God's will? Here's an area you don't need to pray about. You don't need to struggle over. You don't need to try to figure it out. Here is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's the will of God, your purity, your holiness. You don't have to wonder. By the way, I've become convinced, looking at my own life, that our problem with the will of God is not in what we don't understand. Our problem is in what we do understand, and we're not doing it. Amen. We are to strive to holiness. That's clear. That's laid out. There is no question about it. There's no question here. And if you turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, you'll find Peter quoting from Leviticus, "You shall be holy because I'm holy." Again, don't have to worry, don't have to pray. Well, let me pray and see if that's really God's will for my life. No, it is. You, my follower, you, my learner, you, my disciple, you, my child, you are to be holy because your Father's holy. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 48, be perfect because your Father's perfect. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's supposed to be what we're striving after, holiness. Now, holiness in its essence is to be set apart. Holiness at its core is to be different and distinct, set apart for a purpose. And in this passage, he tells us a specific area of holiness, a specific area in which we are to be set apart. And what is it he says? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain means to flee. It means to avoid completely. It means to have nothing to do with it. Flee, avoid completely, have nothing to do with what? Sexual immorality. Okay, what's he talking about? Because he used a term that's a really broad term. It's not something that is so narrowly defined. You say, if I avoid that, I'm okay. The word he uses is far-reaching. It certainly does mean, at the very least, that it rules out all homosexual relations. It also rules out heterosexual relationships before marriage. It also includes all heterosexual relationships outside of marriage. It covers all of that, but it's not limited to just sexual relations. It's all areas, all manner of sexual behavior and morality. What I want to suggest to you is if you take seriously this command, that you have nothing to do with sexual impurity, you're going to stand out in this culture. Because we live in a culture that is immersed in sexuality. I mean, just look at commercials on television. You'll see certain things in commercials and you're going, I don't understand. What does that have to do with Diet Coke? Because everything is dripping of sexuality. And Paul says, abstain from it. Flee from it. Have nothing to do with it. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we tend to think, how close can I get to it without actually... How close to the edge of the cliff can I walk and still be safe? And what we're called to is, how far can I stay away from that edge? Because this is the life I'm called to. We're called to purity. Now he goes on in verse 4 to say that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now here's where we start running into trouble with the text. Because it's really hard to translate. And that's why, depending on your translation, it may read very different from what I'm reading here in the English Standard Version. The English Standard said, each one of you know how to control his own body. Other translations say, each know how to live with his wife. And some weren't sure how to translate it, so they just literally translated and said, each one needs to know how to possess his own vessel. Because that's the Greek word that's used here. Each one know how to possess his own vessel. What's he talking about? I think in the context, it's clear to me, it ought to read, each of you live with your wife in an honorable way. Because of the context. Flee from sexual immorality. He's talking about not having sexual relations, sexual thought, all these things in these areas that are outside of the bounds of marriage and the will of God. And he's going to come back to that in the next verse about not defrauding and not being involved in this with your brother and defrauding your brother in such a way. So I think clearly he's talking about live with your wife in such a way that there is purity and honor and holiness. See, one of the things that we find in our culture is that we in the church differ little, if any, from the culture around us when it comes to this matter. Adultery is just as much a problem in the church as it is outside of the church. Divorce is as common in the church as it is outside of the church. And it ought not to be. We're called to march to the beat of a different drummer. We're called to live according to different standards. We're called to purity. We're called to holiness. Don't wrong or defraud your brother in this matter, he goes on to say in verse 6. All of this is strong language in a sexually charged culture in the first century. Did you know that in the time that Paul is writing this, the Greeks are saying, we have a right, every Greek man has a right to 3 women. We keep prostitutes for our pleasure, mistresses for our daily needs, and we have wives to produce children and care for them. That was a given in the Greek culture. Temple prostitution, sacred prostitute, common practice throughout the region. Was very common in Thessalonica. And Paul's saying to the church, you are to be different in your behavior and in your attitudes. The way you interpret the world around you and the way you behave within that world. It was a radical concept then. It is a radical concept now that's completely out of step with the culture around us. Why does it matter? Look at verse 5. Possess your own body or your own wife in holiness and honor. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Our attitudes are to be different to show we know God so we don't live like people who don't know Him. Understand when Paul's speaking this and Paul's talking about purity and he says these very strong things, he's talking to the church, he's not talking to the culture. And our problem is we want to stand in our pulpit and shout as loud as we can and point our finger outside the walls to the people around saying, you dirty, rotten people, you need to clean up your act and start living like we live. And Paul was saying, I have no right to say to the world how they live. I have every right to say to the people of God, this is how we are to live. Amen. We are to live in such a way that it reflects the fact that we know God and they don't. We're called to purity. We're called to holiness. How serious is it? Verse 6 says, God is an avenger in these things. And verse 8 says, if you disregard it, you're disregarding Him. It's a personal affront. A life pleasing to God is a life of purity. Second, in verse 9 through verse 12, A life pleasing to God is a life of love and quiet devotion. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, that is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you to do this more and more. He uses the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness and affection, warm regard for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying, you're already doing this, but strive to do it more and more. In other words, again, don't be satisfied with where you are. Aspire to be even more faithful in this regard. Aspire to live quietly and work with your own hands and mind your own affairs. Let me boil that down for you, because as simply and as clearly as I can put it, Paul is saying, live in such a way that you do not disgrace the gospel. That's the call. Live in such a way that your life does not discredit the message we proclaim. See, the great tragedy when a Christian very publicly falls into sexual sin and there's a big scandal is the fact that it brings discredit to the gospel. The fact that it disgraces the gospel. I'm not diminishing, and I'm not saying it doesn't matter the personal toll that it takes on those involved in the embarrassment of the humiliation and the harm to the family. But I'm telling you, the great tragedy is the gospel is smeared. Amen. And that ought to be the thing that concerns us, because our passion is to live to bring glory to our God. And it ought to break our heart any time any of us brings disgrace or discredit because of the way that we live. See, the problem is in your workplace, if you engage in the same conversation and the same behaviors as your unbelieving co-workers, the great tragedy is that when you try to speak the gospel, it has no weight. It has no authority. Because your life says it's all a game. Your life says it means nothing. A life that's pleasing is a life of purity. And it is a life of love and quiet devotion. We sometimes spend a lot of energy and effort and time and money in the church in building elaborate programs of discipleship. And I'm not opposed to that. Those are helpful. But lost in all of that is the simplicity of a life that is surrendered to the glory of God. And it really comes down to being that simple. Live in such a way that you bring glory to God. Live in such a way that you don't discredit the gospel. Live out the truth of your faith. Third, and I want to cover this quickly. A life pleasing to God is a life of expectancy. It's there in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. A life of expectancy. This is a great passage. This is a very familiar passage. I use it for every funeral that I do that involves a believer. If I don't use it in the service, I'll use it at the graveside, because this is a passage that brings tremendous comfort and encouragement to the people of God. It has comforted countless believers through the ages. This is our hope. The grave is not the end for us. It's the beginning, really, of life eternal and life abundant. The hope of the people of God is the glorious appearing of our Lord. What we live for is the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's clear the early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. Read the New Testament. Read the letters of Paul. Read the other epistles. It's clear they all thought he was going to come back in their lifetime. Read this passage. Paul talks about those who die in Christ, but he says, now, those of us who are still here. Paul was expecting to be here when Christ came. The imminency of his return, of his coming, of his receiving. Now, I know that there are many questions surrounding the return of Christ, and I don't have time to go into all of that. But let me just say there are three things that I am absolutely convinced of, and they are dogmatic convictions of my heart. Number one, Christ is coming. Second, he's coming visibly, physically to this earth. He's going to make an appearance here on this planet. Absolutely convinced of that. And the third thing is, we better be busy when he gets here. Because he's given us an assignment and he expects us to be about it when he comes. Now, beyond that, I have opinions. But I'm not dogmatic about any of it. These things I'm certain of. And there are certain things in this passage that are beyond dispute as far as I'm concerned, because the text is that clear. What's clear to me in this passage is the fact that Jesus died and rose, and so will we. That this is God's word. This is his assurance to us. Also, that those who have died are not at a disadvantage. It's apparent that the Thessalonian believers were worried because some have died. They were expecting Christ to come and they're thinking, oh my, what? They missed out. What about those who've died who weren't here when he comes? What's going to happen to them? And Paul's writing to say, hey, don't worry. They're not at any disadvantage. They haven't missed out on anything. When Christ comes, they're coming with him. And our Lord will descend with a cry, with a shout, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise and we will join them. The hope of the people of God is the return of the Lord. And we are to live with expectancy that he's coming. Now, to live expectantly, what does that mean? That affects the way I think. It affects the way I react. It affects everything about my life. To live expectantly impacts behavior. Dad said that needs to be done when I get home from work. I better get it done. That's to live expectantly. I want to be pleasing to him. So that affects how I use my time and what I do. You ever had somebody ask you, you know, I used to hear it all the time when I was in the youth group. What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming today? You know, if you and I think about that, yeah, we would alter some things. All of us would. I don't think any of us are so naive as to think, I do exactly what I'm doing because I'm living everything like I should. I think we'd all go, okay, I might skip that. And I don't think I'll go there because I don't want to be there when he comes. Well, the point is, that's how we're supposed to live every day. That he may come. See, that's how we're supposed to live. I'm supposed to live today saying, we have service at 6 o'clock, but it may not happen. Or let me put it a different way. We may not have it here. That's what it means to live expectantly. Now, we've been called to a different kind of life. A life that's pleasing to God. And that's a life of purity. It's a life of love and quiet devotion, and it is a life of expectancy. May God grant that we so live together that we might be pleasing in his sight. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for the truth of your word and its challenge. Lord, I pray that what we've looked at this morning will impact the way that we live. Lord, I pray that it would change the way we behave, that it would alter the way that we think, the way that we respond and we react to what's going on around us, that it might create within us an urgency, that we might live and speak the gospel with greater power. Lord, may we together live lives pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.